Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, instead of reading the first 10 verses, we'll read the first 5, dealing only with the Lord appearing to Moses at the burning bush. And boys and girls, pay attention this morning, because although we've heard this story, and I'll mention that too in the sermon, we've heard the story a lot of times, maybe it never occurred to you to ask, why in the world would the Lord appear to Moses in this way? What is going on here? What is the Lord telling Moses, even about himself, in this account? So, not so much going to the call of Moses, as we'll get to that in verse 6 and following, but only this morning, the Lord appearing to Moses in this manner. This is the inspired word of God. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire and within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Thus far the word of the Lord this morning, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we learned back in Exodus 2 that this Hebrew boy named Moses was a very special child born unto a very special purpose. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that his mother knew he was no ordinary child. Moses would be called to do God's work. He was destined to deliver his people from their bondage to slavery in the land of Egypt and bring them to the land of promise. But we also know that Moses wasn't prepared to begin that work right away. The book of Exodus also revealed to us that Moses was a proud, impetuous, hot-headed man. He killed an Egyptian in his anger. And as a result of that, he was on Pharaoh's most wanted list. So Moses had to flee Egypt. And he fled to the Midianite wilderness. So the Bible tells us that, looking back, that Moses spent his first 40 years living in Egypt, learning all the wisdom, all the ways of the Egyptians. But now, for the next 40 years of his life, Moses would be educated in the wisdom and the ways of God, in the academy of Yahweh, you might say. The Lord would teach him patience, humility. The Lord would mold him and shape him, prepare him for the work he was destined to do. And in our passage today, we find a very defining moment in his life, a moment that would forever change the course of his life and who he was as a man. You see, before Moses could begin the work of delivering Israel out of Egypt, he first had to meet his God and then be called by his God. And I want to focus this morning on that meeting this morning. Moses meets the Lord in the burning bush. Moses meets the Lord in the burning bush. Notice 2 points with me, this fiery phenomenon. What is it, boys and girls, that caught the attention of Moses? The fiery phenomenon, and then the frightening encounter. First of all, the fiery phenomenon. I mentioned a moment ago that Moses had been living in the Midianite wilderness for 40 years. You think of the irony of that. He was an adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter who had learned the ways of the Egyptians, and now he was learning the ways of his own people, the Hebrews. He was a shepherd by trade. And being a shepherd of sheep was good training ground for being a leader of God's people. Think of David and what he learned as a shepherd, and how it is even in the Psalms. He learned how the Lord was his shepherd, and even as a king, what it means to shepherd the people of God. Again, learning patience and gentleness and humility. So he took up the rod and staff, And we're told that he tended the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law. And it's interesting here, too, two names are given for Jethro's father-in-law. First, it's Reuel, and now later, it's Jethro. It's thought that perhaps the name Jethro has to do more with his calling and his standing, since his name means his excellency. So regardless of that, it's his father-in-law. And we're told that he leads the flocks of Jethro to the far side of the desert, and he comes to this mountain of Horeb, and he calls it the mountain of God. Now, boys and girls, remember this too, that Moses would write this account later on in his life. But at that moment, Moses didn't know this was the mountain of God. Moses didn't know who was there waiting for him. But someone was waiting for him there in this patch of wilderness, this patch of barrenness. The Bible tells us that Moses was going along, and a strange sight caught his eye. He saw a bush that was on fire. Certainly this is not the first time Moses saw brush fire. Some of the commentaries talk about the fact that some of these bushes in the desert would just spontaneously burst into flames from the desert heat, so that's something he probably saw many, many times. But he saw something that day that he never saw before. He saw a bush that was on fire, but it was never consumed. The bush itself never went up in flames so that it eventually went out, but the fire was burning and the bush remained. So with his curiosity piqued, Moses went over to take a closer look. And again, I mentioned before the sermon that we've heard the story read, we've heard the story, we maybe heard it preached, talked about in Sunday school, but and so we kind of hear to our familiar ears, we kind of take it for granted, but if you step back a moment and say, why in the world would God choose to reveal himself to Moses in this way, when there was an infinite number of ways he could have introduced himself to Moses? And I first want to tell you about an interesting theory, or what you would call the traditional Jewish interpretation, and it's this, it's very symbolic. The thought is that the bush itself, and the idea would be this is a small bush, a humble bush, a bramble bush, that the bush represented Israel, and that the fire represented the persecution and the sore oppression of the nation of Israel in Egypt. And then, of course, the angel of the Lord symbolized God and his presence with his people to deliver them. And some have found that symbolism rather persuasive. But that interpretation focuses on Israel. That's why it's interesting and very typical that it would be a traditional Jewish interpretation. Because when we read what the Bible says about this, we see that the focus is on God, on Moses discovering who God is. God's revealing himself to Moses, his servant, in what we would call a theophany. Right? There are many times in the Old Testament when the Lord would manifest his power and his presence to his people with a visible demonstration of who he is or what he is. And although God is spirit, he doesn't take the form of a man. God was pleased at some times to take the form of a man, to stand before Abraham, to visit him, to visit Sarai. We remember two boys and girls, how the Lord appeared to Israel, right? In that that pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, that's a theophany, a manifestation of the power and the presence of God. So here we have before us the Lord himself. The Bible says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a burning bush. But this is no messenger from heaven. This is no simple angel. In fact, in this and other passages where that phrase is used, the angel of the Lord, it refers to the Lord God himself. Some believe it could refer to the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And again, the whole purpose here of this amazing phenomenon, this curious encounter, is to reveal to Moses something of the glory and the power and the splendor of the Lord his God. The bush that burns and is never consumed is a wondrous revelation of the eternal God of glory, his divine being, because he is ever and always existing. Think of these things, these attributes of God in some sense. He is the God of all ages. Revelation says he is the God who is and who was and who is to come. If I could think of it in really simplistic sense, or put it to you in a very simplistic sense, God never runs out of fuel. Right? God ever is and always is. His glory, his power, his beauty is never ending, never fading, never diminishing. Always an ongoing presence and reality. You know, we can't even conceive of that because of who we are. We're finite beings, which means we have a beginning and we have an end. Isaiah tried to put it in terms we can understand. Isaiah 40, even youths grow tired and weary. Even young men stumble and fall. Youths, young men, young women, they're the brightest and best among us, the strongest, the most energetic, the brightest. But even they grow weak and tired. Even they stumble and fall. We just said that prayer in the baptism prayer that this child is born, and you think that's a picture of life and health and strength. He's just beginning his life here on this earth. And yet, what do we say? He's born into a world of sin, a world of death. Even young men grow weak and tired and stumble and fall. What does that say about us as we grow older? We fall a lot faster and a lot harder. Right? We grow tired a lot faster. But those, however, who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Why is that? Why is that? Because the Lord is our God. He is the bush that is ever burning, but never consuming. Because this Lord is the all-sufficient God who does not rely on other sources of energy, other sources of power. The Lord doesn't get his energy or his power from the sun or from anything else or anywhere else in all creation. He is the fountain, the source of unending power and glory and might. One of the early church fathers put it this way. What Moses saw in the burning bush was nothing less than transcendent essence and cause of the universe on which everything depends and alone subsists. You know, I laugh whenever I hear the physicists today who boast that they have found the God particle, the Higgs boson particle. They've discovered the most basic elementary molecular package of energy they believe accounts for the existence of life itself. They think they've found something. The truth is they haven't found anything except what God created. They haven't found the source. Moses found the God particle. He found the source in the bush. The one who created the universe, who brought into being all that is, all matter, all energy, all things. This is God. And Moses meets him here. And this is the same God who has met us. He's revealed himself to us. And he's revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that, the eternal and divine Son of God, the same essence and being as God, who is with the Father in the beginning, who is the one through whom the Father made all things, without whom nothing has been made that has been made. And one day, that divine Son of God would come into the world, taking on flesh and our human nature, and he would walk the earth, and he would die our death, suffering the penalty we deserve for sin. Why? That we might be saved, that we might know this God and meet this God and live with this God forevermore. And what a blessing it is to know that that God is our God. And that in Jesus Christ, think of this, what this means for us as senior citizens, right? Even though we grow weak and tired, our bodies are broken and frail, we serve the self-sufficient, all-sufficient God, and he promises to make us new again in Christ Jesus. I love that passage in Revelation 21, verse 5. We're told the one seated on the throne declares, "Behold, I make all things new." God in Christ makes all things new. Not only are we new creations in Christ, removing our sinful nature and all of our guilt in Christ, but we're given the gift of everlasting life that we would never again, think of that, in heaven above, in this new heavens and new earth, never again grow weak or tired or weary. The power of the self-sufficient God will sustain us and keep us forever and ever. So So that is this fiery phenomenon. But secondly, notice, it's a very frightening encounter. And here we see something of a paradox, something of a mystery, and something as a pastor that's very, very hard to explain and to put in clear terms that you all understand. And I pray that that's the case this morning, that you do indeed understand this paradox that's here, that these words can clearly communicate this, because it's an awesome, awesome point. The Lord saw that Moses goes over to the bush. The Lord calls to Moses from the midst of the bush, "Moses, Moses!" Just pause and think of that a moment. Moses doesn't know who God is yet. And yet God knows Moses. He knows him by name. And just think of what a comfort that is to us, that he knows us long before we were ever born. He knew Levi long before he was ever born, one of his own. He knows our name long before we ever call upon him or pray to him. When all you boys and girls were little children like Levi too, God knew you and made promises to you. God knew all that Moses had been through. So he calls out to him by name. And Moses says, "Here I am." And now what does the Lord tell him? Now remember, God reveals himself to Moses in this way, in this burning bush that never is consumed. So what does Moses do? He comes over, just as you and I would do. I want to take a closer look if the baptismal font is the fire. He approaches, and what does God tell Moses? "Moses, Moses," he says, "here I am. Stand back." "Don't come any closer. Keep your distance. Come here, but stand back. Come closer, but don't come too close." Strange, isn't it? That's a familiar scene we see played out again and again and again in the book of Exodus and elsewhere in the Old Testament. Think of the passage in Exodus 19. Right before the passage we read this morning, the giving of the law. Moses had brought them out of Egypt. They're all in the Sinai wilderness. They come to the mountain of God again. And there they're assembled. God says, "Get the people together, Moses. The whole nation of Israel, get them together in the presence of the Lord." And what does the Lord tell them? "Remember to keep your distance from the mountain." If you have your Bibles there and open, or perhaps you can open them, look at Exodus 19, verses 10 through 13. Exodus 19, 10 through 13. Again, this is after they've come out of Egypt, right before the giving of the law, and they're at the same mountain Moses is at right now. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow.'" To consecrate means purify them, get them ready. The priests were consecrated for holy duty in the temple of the Lord. They weren't allowed to go into the temple with their regular clothes. They had to be dressed right. They had to be bathed right. They had to wear just the right clothing to go into the presence of God. It was a very strict way of doing that. If you enter the presence of God, pay attention to how you dress, right? How you go into the temple. The priests had to do that. "Here too, consecrate yourselves today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Sinai," on Horeb, same name, "in the sight of all the people." And what does he tell the people? Again, gather together, but now put limits. Put some yellow tape around the mountain, Moses. Don't let the people come too close. Put limits for the people around the mountain. Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. In other words, if he defiles himself, you don't go over and grab him. You shoot him with an arrow, you stone him, because he's defiled. He's been defiled. He must be killed without laying a hand on him. And again, whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Now, why is that? Is our God so introverted, such a recluse, he doesn't want anyone getting near? Don't come too close. Don't get to know me too well. Is that the way our God? I know people like that. You kind of get that idea. They let you get to know them a little bit, but there's always that they're holding you off at arm's length feeling. They don't let you in. There's no real closeness. I don't really have a personal relationship with. I don't really know what you think. I don't really know who you are. I don't have that intimacy to know your thoughts and to really get at what what goes on inside you and who you are again as a person. You're not letting me in, we would say. Is God like that? Is God an impersonal God? An inaccessible God? An unapproachable God? There are passages that alert us to that fact. What's going on here? Well, no, the reason for this limitation, for this distance, is because the Lord our God is a holy God. And that's borne out by the passage. And Israel in Exodus 19 and Moses in Exodus 3, they are an unholy people. Unholy. And they just can't approach God on their own. They can't ascend the hill of the Lord on their own or come before God casually or thoughtlessly without what? Without mediation. Without a mediator. They would be put to death if they even touch the foot of the mountain. Stand back. Keep your distance. So here the Lord allows Moses to come into his sacred presence, but only so far. Not even Moses could approach God without the penalty of death. For God, as Hebrews says, is a consuming fire. And here God conveys something of his majesty, his holiness to Moses, as well as Moses' unholiness and unearthiness, or rather earthiness. He says to Moses, take off your sandals, for the ground upon which you are standing is holy ground. Holy ground. It's the first time the Bible uses the word holy since Genesis 2, verse 3, where God declared that the seventh day is a holy day, set apart from the rest of the days of the week. That's what the word holy means. One author observed it doesn't have so much to do with righteousness as it does with the distinction between God the Creator and man the creature. God and man. God is in heaven. Man is on earth. Let us remember that and humble our hearts before him. A clear distinction and distance between God's divinity and man's humanity. God says in Hosea 11, verse 9, I am the Holy One among you. And God's people respond as Hannah did in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, there is no one holy like you. So why take off your sandals? Because Moses has walked on the ground. Contact with a ground that is unholy and unclean. And now, where does he stand? But as he nears that very bush that is burning but never consumed, he's standing in the very presence of God. He's very much like the priest going into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. So as you stand there before me, I'm a holy God. Take off the sandals that have been on unholy ground and stand with me in my sanctuary, in my presence, in my temple. Moses was deeply impressed by the holiness of God. Later on, he would write in Exodus 15, verse 11, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? That is the impression every one of us should have as we come before the presence of God, as we witness what God does, as we see who he is, and we get a glimpse in our lives and in worship of the power of our God, the glory of our God, his greatness, his holiness, his wondrous works. It should humble us to the ground. Think of Isaiah, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory. I know many Christians today like to emphasize the imminence of God, which is his nearness, his closeness. So much so that people even project upon God human feelings and human emotions that aren't even in the Bible. They say things like, well, God's my best friend, and he's my best friend forever. Things like that. Well, congregation, we don't object to the fact that God is near and has drawn near to us. In fact, we embrace that. And yet we never embrace it at the expense of his transcendence, do we? God isn't to be approached like that or thought of that after that fashion. God is God. And there must remain that distinction, that balance between the fear of God and who he is as God and how he calls us to draw near to him in the right way. That should be evident as we come into God's presence in worship, the attitude of our heart. How it is even we dress before God is important to him. This is a holy God. This is a special place to be. God says, I'm with you by my word and spirit. Wherever two or three are gathered together, there I am in their presence. The ground upon which you are standing is holy ground. The writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us, God is in heaven, you are on earth, so be careful, he says. Don't come into God's presence offering what? The sacrifice of fools. Casually, indifferently, fools who come to church and they make all kinds of vows. They move their lips, but they don't mean a thing they say. They have no idea who God is and what it means to come before him with trembling and awe. Again, don't misunderstand. This is the part I really want you to grasp. On the one hand, of course, we praise the Lord that God has come to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his poured out blood on the cross, Christ, in a sense, stooped down. He condescended. In that sense, he came down to our level, didn't he? To lift us up, to cleanse us from all of our unholiness, to remove our sin and our guilt, that now we might come before the Lord, in a sense, without fear, without terror of God's holiness. Because through Christ, we who were alienated from God are now brought near to God. As we heard last Sunday, now he calls us his sons, his daughters. By grace, we're brought into the very temple of God, into the very sanctuary, the holy of holies, the throne room of God, for God has made us holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's removed that which keeps us from God, our sin, so that now we may come before him with confidence and boldness. But again, not without reverence, because God has saved us in Christ and made us holy and given us unlimited access to God. It doesn't mean now that God has suddenly become any less holy or any less glorious or any less majestic. If I can put it this way, Jesus has removed from us all that separates us from God, but Jesus has not removed that which distinguishes God from us. He is God. He is holy. He is majestic. I want to just read to you a couple of these passages which really put this in your hearts, and I'll just read some psalms, and they're really close together if you want to follow along in your Bibles. First Psalm 93, verse 1, and you might notice I use these quite often as our call to worship, that we might come before the Lord and in the sense of that awe. Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. Going on, look at Psalm 96, turn the page. Psalm 96, verses 7 through 9. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering, come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. In other words, come to the Lord. Absolute, draw near to him, but do so with proper reverence and understanding of God in all of his majesty and all of his grace. Psalm 99, one of my favorite psalms with the calls to worship here. Look at verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, he is holy. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Consider that in the visions we find in the book of Revelation, that in heaven the angels without sin, the creatures in heaven, the cherubim, the seraphim, created to do nothing more than praise God and go about the throne, they are constantly in God's glorious presence. And what is their posture in the book of Revelation? They come before the throne falling down in worship. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. And you could go on and put other attributes in there as well. It could go on and on and on. It's an awesome thing, a soul-stirring event to come into the presence of the living God, the God of heaven and earth. And when Moses, a mere man, a mere mortal, met God in the wilderness, he wasn't simply just giving him information about himself and saying, okay, Moses, here's your job. Go save Israel. No, Moses was encountering God, and he was learning who God was. And that's why we come to church, to learn who God is, what he has done, to glory in that. Moses gets a glimpse of the greatness and the splendor of God, learning that God is the all-sufficient and self-sufficient one. Moses had to learn this, he had to see this, and he had to believe this. Because as he gets his call, he's going to go forth and stand before Pharaoh, and he has to know, I don't stand before Pharaoh in my strength. I'm not going to deliver them. I tried that once already and failed. I killed an Egyptian. It was a mess. But now God stands behind me, the God of all glory, the God of heaven and earth, right? This is the God who saves. Moses had to learn that, to see it, and to believe it. The Lord his God would be with him. I think of how true that is for us in closing. What a comfort that is for us. That might sound shallow and trite, but it's so deeply profound. We need to remember who God is, the one who is always with us and what he has done. You are nothing but flesh and bone, right? We're mere mortals, but God is the everlasting God of heaven and earth. Remember how God picks us up, how he makes us soar on the wings of eagles. Remember that God is sovereign over all the affairs of life and over all the affairs of man. And remember that we stand in awe of God, revering him for who he is. And never forget, he is God and we are men. And we respond with love, adoration, humility, faith, and hope. Because this God called us. This God loves us. Think of that. This God is with us. And we do well to remember him, to revere him, to draw near as he's given us access, but always to do so in reverence and in godly fear of who he is. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation you've given to us in your word this morning, that you are a holy God, and you call us to come near, and you have made the way for us to come near, that we might surely dwell in your presence and stand in your holy of holies, now and forevermore, through the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet, Father, you taught us as well that you have not removed from us that distinction between who you are as our God and who we are as your worshiping people. May we revere you with godly fear, singing on holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Father, we pray that you will impart to us this knowledge, this wonder, this grace, that we will also go forward, Lord, with confidence, knowing that you are the God who is with us. You are the God who saves us. You are the God who has removed all obstructions by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to bring us to heaven, that by faith we might believe on him and be saved. Father, thank you for your grace and your glory. May we truly respond in worship and in awe at who you are as our God. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.